It would be easy to use mine. Yeah,
Morning, Temu.
Good morning.
Oh,
I miss you guys. I'm sorry I'm not there.
we're sorry we can't see you in person, but we're glad to see you on screen.
Ah, thank you.
We'll be starting shortly, getting set up.
Table, I guess. Okay. Matthew, can you hear the guitar? Matthew, can you hear it? Set this up because I couldn't use Crystal's computer. Try original sound and musicians. Original sound for musician is on. Zoom setting. Well. Good morning, Life Church.
Good morning.
It is such a privilege to be with you guys this morning and to worship alongside you guys. Before we go into a time of worship, I just want to go through a small passage of scripture with you guys, which is Psalm 73, 25 to 26, which says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." It is so, I think the Lord has really been teaching me recently what it means for Him to really be the desire of my heart, not just what we, I think it's really easy to get into the motions of things and not be seek God in the day-to-day thing, the day-to-day parts of my lives, especially with crew, raising funds. It's so easy to go pedal to the metal, but so often do I have to remind myself, or God, so often does God remind me to slow down and really set my heart on who He is and to really seek His presence more than seeking the end goal, more than seeking spending time in the church, more than seeking doing the right thing on paper, but more so to seek Him. So as we worship Him today, I hope these lyrics resonate with you, what it really means to desire to be in God's presence. So this is Nothing Else by Cody Carnes.
Just want you.
Sing, I'm sorry.
agenda of sorry. And I forgot that you're enough. Take me back to where we started. I open up my heart to you. I'm caught up in your presence. I just wanna see you at your feet. I'm caught up in this holy moment, and I never wanna leave. Oh, Lord, I'm not here for blessings. Jesus, you don't owe me anything more than anything that you do. I just want you. I'm sorry when I've come with my agenda. I'm sorry when I've forgot that you're enough. Take me back to where we started. I open up my heart to you. Nothing else will do. I just want you. Nothing else, Jesus. Nothing else will do. I just want you. Nothing else will do. I just want you. Nothing else will do. Thank you that you are our portion, that you provide for us, and all that you ask that we look for you, look towards you. So renew our hearts and our minds and our love for you, God. Amidst the busyness of our lives and everything that comes to distract us, help us keep reminding you. In Jesus' name. Amen. So as we go into our fellowship moment this morning, and as we try to give her this echo, Dad, does your computer mute?
No, it's me.
Oh, okay, I see. How about now? Okay, that sounds good. Morning. Yeah, as we go into this fellowship morning this time, this fellowship's time this morning, there we go. I just want to ask you guys the question is how do you guys pursue God's heart in the midst of kind of the busyness of life? How do you pursue God's heart in the midst of whatever it is that you may be doing, the current challenge you may be facing, the current task at hand? What kind of helps you to slow down and seek the presence of the Lord? So I'll reiterate that for everyone online and everyone who just came in, is in the busyness of life, how do you seek the presence of the Lord? What helps you seek the presence of the Lord? So yeah, feel free to share. The floor is open. I think we're actually going to go into a time of communion. I forgot about that. I apologize. He's such a awesome worship leader. Let me just share real quick. Thing about communion. So I know Temu and Donald are there. If y'all can get your elements, that'd be awesome. We appreciate you guys joining us. Right now, we wanted to talk about communion. Communion is something that, to me, it just hits the song that you were hitting, that you were talking about. We often think in terms of the things that we should do better, how we do other stuff with God. But one of the things that, as I'm mindful of this, we did a wedding a couple weeks ago. You make your vows and all this other stuff. You don't just vow, oh, I'm not going to cheat. No, you vow to love, to cherish, to say that there's nothing else that you want. We sometimes miss the point because we get caught up in just trying to not be wrong as opposed to trying to be in relationship. And that's what God wants. He wants folks to care for each other truly. As he cares for us so much, he gave his son and he gave his life for us. And, so that's just something that we have to think about. So communion isn't where we just cast off the stuff that we did wrong this month. Communion is celebrating that God cares for me, little old me, messy old me, and I can love him back.
And that's what he wants from his people. But one of the things about the Bible, and we're going to talk about this in the scripture that we use almost every month. In that scripture, there's some things that allow us to understand that we can get this wrong. We can really mess some of the stuff up. And so one of the things that happens is that we can try and do things on our terms, do things that we think would work, as opposed to doing things that make him happy. So, for example, when you're buying a birthday gift for someone, do you buy a gift or re-gift something that you've gotten? Or you just buy, you buy a gift that you would have liked? No. What do you have to do with a gift? Find out what the person you are trying to give wants. And so that's the thing about this whole process, is that we come for communion to celebrate God, but we have to do it on his terms because he's the one that we're trying to serve. And so with this in mind, to cherish God is to follow his perspective. And so one of the things I saw this week was this video about being pragmatic. And so I spend a little bit of time listening to this real quick.
We'll look at pragmatism, a simple definition. At its simplest, pragmatism is this: something is true only insofar as it works. Something is true only insofar as it works. If it works, then it's true. Philosophically, this is the idea similar to something that we would say, the end justifies the means. In general terms, pragmatism asserts that any theory that proves itself more successful in predicting and controlling our world than its rivals can be considered to be nearer the truth. If it predicts and controls our world better than its rivals, then it is nearer the truth. Pragmatism would not argue for absolute truth, for objective truth, because for there to be absolute and objective truth, there has to be a truth giver out there to whom we must all submit. But pragmatism doesn't operate that way. It doesn't see truth that way, and it doesn't find truth that way. And more so, these are the ideas of pragmatism. It's very experiential. It's very existential. What is true is that which
Sure.
works. Closely related, there are a number of ways that pragmatism has infiltrated, and I would argue infected, the way we understand the church, the way we understand God, and the way we understand the Christian faith. Let me give you a couple in particular. One is evangelism. We've become incredibly pragmatic as it relates to evangelism. What is true? What is right in terms of evangelism? Whatever gets the greatest number of people to respond. But that's not what I want to really get to. I want to look at this particular issue, this issue of worship. Because I would argue that our worship is the area where pragmatism rears its ugly head the most. When it comes to our worship, we tend to be very pragmatic, and we tend to fall into one of a few categories. There are those who gather together for worship, and their goal, and remember, pragmatism, how do we determine the truth of a thing? By whether or not it works. So when it comes to worship, you have to ask yourself, what are we trying to do before you can answer the question, does it work? And for some people, the goal is we gather together to appease God. This would be sort of a Roman Catholic view, if you will, that when we gather together, we are dispensing grace, we are dealing with our sin problems, and we are appeasing God. Others gather not for appeasement, but for manipulation. This would be more the charismatic approach to worship. When we gather and worship, our desire is to get God's attention so that we can move his hand. We have to work ourselves into a particular kind of frenzy so that the glory and the power can fall. And when the glory and the power falls, then we can extract from God the things that we want and need from God. When praises go up, blessings come down, right? This is the manipulative view of worship.
I don't have it on my. Did that help or no? Okay. He's just a kind of suit at the moment. I'm sorry. It says, let me just try and share again. I don't know. Still there? Mm-hmm. Oh, okay. I'm sorry. So let's just keep going then.
We'll look at pragmatism, a simple definition. Blueprint outlines it, and the Anglican says, we approach worship, there are a couple of historical ideas. Here's what doesn't follow. We have to work ourselves into a particular kind of frenzy. Says, Pastor, we love the teaching at this church. I mean, we've never in our lives been around teaching like the teaching at this church. Our lives have been enriched. We have grown so much under the teaching at this church. But the music is just a little different than what we're used to. Here's what doesn't follow. But because the teaching is so important, we're going to, no. So we've decided that we're going to go to night. Wait, what? And what they mean is we just don't experience the emotional catharsis that we're looking for here. It's pragmatism. And it's because the goal is wrong. The starting point is wrong. What you're aiming at is wrong. And pragmatism is not just wrong. Pragmatism is dangerous. And there's a passage of scripture found in 2 Samuel chapter 6 that I think expresses, and demonstrates the danger of pragmatism.
All right, because of time, I don't want to really explain it real quick. Essentially, that's when, I don't know if you know the story of the Ark of the Covenant, you know, the whole movie and all this stuff. God's presence was supposed to be on that Ark, and the Philistines had taken it away. The Philistines had all sorts of problems. They end up coming back, and they give they back to God. And give it back to the people of Israel. And so David has this plan to bring it back to Israel on a cart. And on that cart, what happens is one of the oxen, they get they lose their footing, and the ark is tumbling. And Uzzah has this great idea. He's very pragmatic. He's going to stop the ark from falling and touches it and prevents it from falling, and he dies. And the reason why that's important is that this is a very similar time, specifically with communion. Because in this scripture, what we find out in 1 Corinthians is that people missed the point. They ended up, instead of coming together to cherish God, they came together to do their own thing. And so that's why I have this whole scripture in here. I don't want to use too much time, but I think it's important. And it's, I'm going to skip the first part, but it talks about women covering their heads and other stuff like that. Often this part doesn't get mentioned because it doesn't connect with certain things. But the spirit of it was one where women are treated with equality. That was unheard of back then. So, you know, we talked about the sisters last time or the last few months. God, what Jesus, Paul was breaking down the system that men and women are equal. We need each other. That's what that says. But then he gets into the reason why that's important. That sets a tone for what happens in communion. And so we're going to just read this as we often do for communion. And the following directives, I have no praise for you, for in your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have been differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Okay, so folks are trying to be more approved by God. That sounds like Cain and Abel, specifically Cain. He wanted the more approval, and he didn't get it. He ended up killing his brother. So then when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. It's not cherishing each other that you are doing. For when you are eating some of you go ahead and your private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry, another person gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you desire the church of God, or you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this manner. When you have done this to the least of these, you have done it to me. You haven't cherished me. Boom. For I have received from the Lord, which I have also passed to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night which he was betrayed, took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this and remember you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So then, whenever you eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, you will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine himself before they eat the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat the bread without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. And that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Just like Uzzah. But if we were to be more discerning with the regard of ourselves, we should not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not come to the final, not be at the final condemned and not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should eat together. Anyone who is hungry should not eat, we should eat something at home, so that when you meet together, you may not result, we may not result in judgment. Communion is a family meal. It is something that we do to celebrate who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. It's not just to complain about what things people have and haven't done, but it's cherishing God. And if you are not cherishing the people around you, you are not cherishing God. And that is the challenge that we find in the scripture. So let's just ask the Lord's blessing upon these elements, but also upon our body, that we would discern it effectively and cherish one another. Lord, we thank you for these elements and what they represent in the body and blood of Jesus. We pray that you help us to be worthy, not because of the sins we do and don't do, but because of the fact that we cherish you and your people as you desire us to. Lord, we thank you for who you are, for who we are because of you. And we thank you for these elements. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
This is the body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us eat together. This represents the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us partake. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Because of time, I don't want to keep us, but I want us to keep these questions in mind. You know, do we take the ark lightly? Or ask others to do so, like David did. Uzzah did not die because he was just being pragmatic. He died because David was. David knew he had to carry it on the things, but he thought it'd be so much easier and better if, you know, the thing is heavy. Instead of people carrying it, we should put it on here. No, that's not how it was supposed to be done. David chose that. And so sometimes we ask others to do that kind of stuff. Where do we not value others or not generous with love and mercy? Where do we judge or promise not to mess up rather than love and cherish God and others like we should to truly commune with them and with God? So as we find these areas in our lives, let us remember and ask God's forgiveness and healing that we might cherish him and each other more fully.
As we go into our time of worship, I really want to reflect on words Michael just shared with us. We want our worship to be pleasing in the Lord's sight, not just for us, but really to serve the Lord. And so, Lord, we pray that our worship going forward is pleasing to you and meant to glorify you. So join me in song. So open the eyes of my heart.
I want to see you.
Thank you so much, Lord.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah, Lord. Thank you so much that we can serve you and not ourselves, that you give us instructions and all you ask us to follow. Lord, we want to see you, Lord. We want to see you work in our lives. We want to see you work in our communities, Lord. So have your way in this day. Have your way in this church. Have your way in your body. In Jesus' name, amen.
I just want to say we're so grateful for you, Stephen. Are we proud of Stephen? Are we proud of the son of Life Church? Praise God. Thank you so much, Stephen. We love you so much. We're so proud of you.
Oh, I love
you're such
you.
A blessing.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
We'll be showing a video a little later, but not yet.
Well,
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather with your people and to fellowship, to give, to worship, and Lord, to hear your word. I ask you to anoint me to declare it faithfully and help us together to hear it, receive it, understand it, and put it into practice. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, gee, it's been a while. I'm grateful for Stephen and for Michael and for Eva bringing the word for the past couple of months, 3 months, I think. So, the main thing there are QR codes. Please take advantage of those. The notes for this Sunday's message aren't re ready yet, but they will be available through the page that this QR code links to. So get those out hopefully later today. Want to remind people that, of course, you can send questions to questions@lifechurchboston.org. But we're going to have Q&A today after service. So, you can, of course, we'll have questions today. Want to remind people of the four devotions. The early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And so, as we seek to do this Jesus thing, we want to be mindful of what the early church did as they responded to how God moved in the first century. And so, what they devoted themselves to, we want to devote ourselves to. From time to time, we discover that our traditions drift from what the early church practiced. That's not always a problem, but it sometimes is a problem. And so we have to be discerning. We have to take the time to think through, why am I doing what I'm doing? When I was working in information systems back at MIT, there was a I made a shift from being a programmer, where I was basically writing code for this is not code on a PC. This is this began, well, it was after the internet was new, but we were using mainframe computers, very large computers, running code, and I was coding for the system software for that computer. So with a computer, there is system software that provides an environment in which you can log into the computer and do useful stuff. And then there's applications code, which does stuff that people actually purchase the computer to do. So there's two kinds of things. You need an operating system for the computer, so it provides an environment that allows people to do various kinds of applications. But then there are the applications that people run, which is why you bought the computer in the first place. So I was a systems programmer maintaining the operating system, helping to maintain the operating system, and particularly the accounting system that we ran. And that I did that for several years, and then I had an opportunity to become a project manager. And as that shift in my career developed, the MIT our department brought on coaches and to help project managers be better at managing projects. And we had a guy named Brian who was our there had been an earlier coach that didn't work out well with the programmer types. Programmers are an interesting subset of the population. And with some things, you don't always want programmers interacting with the general public. Sometimes it's you sort of want to take the problem, throw it over the over the wall and say, "Hey, work on this." But then when it's done, I'll explain it to the customers. Programmers aren't always the best, at doing that interacting. And so, I was a project manager. I've got to interact with the public, interact with folks, et cetera. And so, they're coaches to help, help us do a better job. And Brian would wander around, and so that one of the early coaches they brought on didn't work well with the programmers. Wasn't really embraced, but Brian got it. He knew how to interact with people with, programming backgrounds. He knew how to interact with the regular world, and so he would coach the managers, and he would come by my office. Yeah, I assume he did this with everyone. He'd come by my office and he said, "So what are you working on?" And I said, "Well, I'm doing such and such. I've got a, this. We're doing this project, and this is going to generate this result, and then we're going to print it." And I'd sort of lay out, what I was doing, and he'd say, "Okay, is it going to work?" And it took me back. I was taken aback the first time he said it, but it like forced me to think because, you get into your own head and you're like, you've got this brilliant plan of how to do, whatever it is that you're going to do, and of course it's going to work because, I'm the man, right? But is it going to work? And I had to th yeah, sure. Because this is, but he forced me to think through, are the steps I'm taking actually going to deliver the results that I'm trying to get? And that was good for me. That was good for me. It forced me to stop, step back and really think through what impact is this going to have? And this other thing I'm going to do, is this going to work? And so, and I could see, so, well, okay, that I might want to do that differently. And then so on. And he would drop by helpful articles from Harvard Business Review and things like that to help me sort of make better decisions and understand what more about leadership versus managing. And I remember he dropped off some articles from a guy who was John Cotter, who was a well-known management guy at Harvard Business School, and he spoke about the fact that managers deal with complexity, but leaders deal with change, right? And I thought, oh, okay, that's an interesting perspective. And so anyway, it's helpful. Is it going to work? Force me to sort of think through. And we need to, from time to time, examine what it is we're doing in the kingdom and ask ourselves the question, is this going to work? Is this going to generate the results that we want? There is an interesting piece of history from the business world, and some of you may have, I don't know how many people have seen the movie The Founders, The Founder, excuse me. It's a movie with Michael Keaton, plays the role of Ray Kroc, and it's about McDonald's. And what's interesting is that you see how McDonald's developed, and there are at least three interesting innovations associated with what we know today as McDonald's. Early on, you see that the McDonald's brothers have a takeout, a restaurant that people drive up to. It's a drive-in restaurant. People drive up and they have these waitresses on roller skates, car hops that come by to, they take your order and then they prepare the order and then they bring the order out. And what they found was that the car hops spent a lot of time just chatting among themselves. They felt like they were paying these teenagers for not a whole lot of work. And the they had the kind of menu that any diner would have, lots of different offerings, et cetera. But they were sort of given, and they tried other businesses before this restaurant. But one of the things they noticed was that most of their profits came from a handful of items, as you might imagine, burgers, Cokes, shakes, fries, right? And so they said, what if we just sort of focused on those, right? And dropped the other stuff. And what if we could produce, what if we could turn this around in like 2 minutes or so? And they went to like a tennis court or something, drew an outline of their restaurant and mapped out stations for everybody and sort of figured out if we place people in these spots, what would it take to in order to be able to turn out a burger or fries or shake or Coke in a very short amount of time. Instead of waiting 20 minutes, 30 minutes for your meal, you get it in what we've come to expect from what we now know as fast food. Fast food, as we know it, did not exist. There was no such thing as fast food. But the McDonald's brothers had this idea, and so they mapped it out and they converted their restaurant into something that would do this. And business is booming. Right, lots of people are coming up. They're getting this stuff in like 2 3 minute turnaround, and they're not, they're sitting on benches outside or whatever, or they're eating it in their car. But they're succeeding. And at one point, they tried to franchise and didn't work. Right, they couldn't make it work. But they're buying lots of equipment. They're buying things like mixing machines for shakes. And there's a salesman named Ray Kroc who sells mixing machines. And most of the restaurants, most of his customers are getting one machine, maybe two. But the McDonald's brothers are getting like 12. He's like, I got to figure out what's going on with these guys that they're selling like 12 mixers. They're ordering this many mixers, and he goes to the restaurant, he sees what they've got, and he's captivated by it. And he says, listen, you guys should franchise. Have you thought about it? Well, we tried that, it didn't work. Now they've got this brilliant plan, way of turning out fast food. They can't make the franchise work. Can you imagine? They've developed the system that we know today and that other fast food restaurants have copied, okay? But they don't know how to franchise it. Ray Kroc says, let me franchise it. And Ray Kroc figures out their customer is the person who wants a burger or a shake or a Coke. My customer is going to be the person who wants a business. So he shifts his mindset. I need to create an institution that can take what they've done and replicate it, right? Duplicate it. And he creates McDonald's University and he trains people to do exactly what the McDonald's brothers have done, right? And he starts multiplying McDonald's. And he cuts a deal with them for a certain amount of franchising fees, et cetera. And they start multiplying McDonald's. And it's blowing up, right? It's great. And Ray Kroc's not making any money. The margins on the franchising business are too small. And he's just not bringing in, he's losing money doing this. And one of the VPs that he has hired says to him, you got to understand, you're not in the restaurant business. You're in the real estate business. So the first major shift was the first innovation was the McDonald's brothers come up with the franchising system. Excuse me, not the franchising system. The system for running the restaurant, how to turn out the food in record time. That's their innovation. They did that. Ray Kroc comes up with the franchising system. This is how you take that and multiply it all over the country. Other restaurants come to him to say, how do you do what you do? And they start Burger King and other companies came to him and started duplicating what they've done. Okay. But this, I can't remember his name, but this officer from the McDonald's Corporation said, you're in the real estate business. you have a model that can produce a profit from almost any piece of real estate. Now, think about it. Downtown of any major city, very, very high priced real estate. Not a lot of businesses can make money on a high priced downtown property, but McDonald's can. McDonald's is so efficient at turning out food that you can make a profit even if you put a McDonald's in a downtown location. He said, you're in the real estate business. And so what you need to do is to create, and they created a, I can't remember the difference in the company name, but it essentially was a company that purchased real estate and leased it to franchisees. The franchisees paid rent to the real estate company, right, as part of their deal. And they, the profit and loss was their responsibility, but they had to pay the lease on the property. Once Ray Kroc made that innovation, and it wasn't his idea, it was his subordinate's idea, he became a billionaire, right? And I was told by a pastor, Chris Sumner, who recently went home to be with the Lord, that part of the reason you have the Ray Kroc Foundation, why there are so many things named after Kroc, is because his wife felt like some of the things that he did that, which maybe not quite on the up and up in the course of generating the business, she kind of wanted to make up for it, being generous and donating money to a lot of good causes. And so, as a result, a lot of that money that he earned, they are giving away in order to sort of do good, as opposed to some of the maybe not so good stuff that he did. But in any event, so three innovations associated with this thing. So the McDonald's brothers had the system for generating the food, but it didn't work for, they couldn't multiply it. But Ray Kroc had the idea for how to multiply it, but he stuck, couldn't make money on it. And then his business associate said, no, you're in the real estate business, and this is how you work that. He had a system that could generate real estate generate profits on almost any piece of real estate, as long as there was a community that was available to buy burgers, right? Big Macs, et cetera. Now, the church was established in the first century, turned the Roman Empire upside down in the course of 300 years. No one would have predicted that a Jewish splinter group following a crucified rabbi would become something that transformed the world. Now, has the church made missteps and mistakes, et cetera? Of course it has, but nobody looking at Jesus' disciples in the in right after his crucifixion would possibly have imagined that anyone would be talking about Jesus in the year 2026. They killed him. Just another failed Messiah. Okay? Except when you rise from the dead, that makes a difference. And so in the book of Acts, we're looking at how did this thing move from being a splinter group from a crucified rabbi into something that overran the Roman Empire? Now, Acts doesn't tell the entire story, but by the end of the book of Acts, Christianity is now in Rome. And why would you have imagined that this group from Jerusalem would be proclaiming the resurrection of their leader in the in Rome. Okay. Think about the different groups you have seen on the street with a message of some sort, you know, in somewhere in the community. Every now and then you got somebody out on the streets, you know, not counting the Christians, but every now and then you got somebody out on the street pushing something, some idea or what have you. And then imagine, you know, 30 years later, you know, they've got offices in Washington, D.C. Okay. It's just not what you would expect. But so when we look at the these they devoted themselves, this is shortly after the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. We're dealing with a message that has power, right, to have an impact. And when we look at the world around us, we see so many places desperately in need of something that can have an impact, and so that's why these are important. We've talked about cultural rivers. We have to interpret what happened in the book of Acts according to their culture, what they were used to, as opposed to you can't just take 20th century notions and pour that in into first century thinking. You have to ask yourself the question, what did this mean to them? And so we're going to now, normally we do this at the beginning of I do this at the beginning of a lot of the messages. I'm not going to do it so much every message going forward, but I'm actually going to focus. We will get into John chapter 6 next week, but today I'm just going to focus on this stuff that we have done before. Why are we here? And we'll look at Acts 2 and Acts 17. We're going to review now the passages in John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. It'll be John chapter 6, but we'll get to that next week and look at what Jesus is teaching us. In the Gospel of John, remember that in John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, he writes, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the end of the original gospel. We believe that probably another author added John chapter 21 subsequently, but John himself makes it clear that he's not telling everything. He is telling selected events in the life of Jesus in order to direct you to understanding, come to believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. But Jesus did a lot of other stuff as well. But John picked the stuff that he thought would be best for his audience. And then chapter 21, the sort of second epilogue, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Okay. And so when we're dealing with the Gospels, and this is true of all the Gospels, we're dealing with a subset of Jesus' life, what Jesus said and did. It's not everything, it's selected events. Each gospel writer had his own purpose or a vision of here's how I want to present Jesus to his people. We want to embrace Jesus' mission as expressed in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew 4, 17, repent for the kingdom of God has come near. Mark 1, verses 14 through 15, the kingdom of God has come near. Luke 4, 14 through 21, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. We want to feed on the life of Jesus. This is important. And so that's why we encourage people to read a gospel every month, a chapter a day, Gospel of John in August. Gospel of Matthew in September, Mark in October, Luke in November, and then John again in December. So that would mean having read John chapter 1 yesterday, John chapter 2 today, and John chapter 3 tomorrow. And you want to write down questions and consider what did this chapter teach me about how Jesus viewed himself, his mission, his relationship to God, his relationship to others, What would I like to better understand about this chapter? What did I find challenging about this chapter? What did I learn as I tried to apply it to my life? And would an outsider who read this chapter recognize that I was trying to apply it to my life? It's kind of like the question that Brian asked me, is it going to work, right? Would somebody who's not part of the gang, if they read this, would they recognize that this is something I'm trying to do? Or would they just see it as interesting historical information, but I don't necessarily see that in your life. Okay. I would want outsiders who read the Bible to say, oh, that's I think that Rockland's trying to do that. Right? They should recognize this is Rockland's trying to live this way. Okay. We want to remember that Jesus explained his teaching to his disciples. Mark chapter 4. Verses 33 through 34 says, the many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. That's important. Jesus took the time to explain to his disciples, which means the Lord wants you to understand. And many people I've come to realize grew up in church without getting their questions answered. Now, when I first got saved, I started going to a church where the pastor answered my questions. And that was everything to me. Never made me feel silly or stupid. Never shamed me for not knowing. Bishop Thompson answered my questions, gave me material to read, etc. And so don't be afraid to start from scratch or to start over from scratch with someone who can walk you through the Bible so that you can understand God's kingdom. And then you want to read and listen to God's word in community. This is important because you need to understand that the world of the early church was not a world in which most people were literate. Most people could not read. And so the world that you live in which you have access to written material that you can just pull down off the shelf and read, is a very different world from the world of the first century. In the first place, in the world of the first century, and you've heard me say this before, but it bears repeating, when you read in the Bible books, generally speaking, they're referring to scrolls. Okay. And scrolls are, sheets of a material, parchment or vellum or what have you, that are pasted together into a long roll, and you have a rod on one end and a rod on the other end, and you roll your way through in order to read. Okay. It's a different way of engaging with a text. Not that convenient. What we know of as a book, what we call a book, was relatively new technology for them. They called it a codex. Okay. Singular codex, plural is codices. You've heard the word codices. Well, that's plural for a codex. Okay. A codex is you take those sheets from the scroll, chop them up, and bind them together at one end, and you've got what we know of as a book. So that was one major innovation that made a difference for people. And Christians helped to popularize it because for them, the scriptures were so important that they wanted to be able to leaf through the scriptures and compare scriptures with scriptures. Why? Because Jesus' proclamation, his message, his actions were the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. And so you wanted to be able to look through the Old Testament. In order to really, the only Bible they had was the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. You want to be able to look through them to see, oh yes, where Isaiah said this, that's what the Lord was doing here, or this means, or Daniel, or whatever it is. You want to be able to refer to that stuff, and rolling through a scroll is just not that efficient. So the codex, or what we call a book today, was very, very helpful. But because most people couldn't read, you would have the text read by someone who could. And so when the apostles wrote letters to early churches, it would be read by someone who was able to read, and everyone would listen to it together. So their experience of the word is not your experience of the word. You experience the word by you take your Bible, and most of the time when you engage with your Bible, you're by yourself or at home or in a private setting. They didn't have a Bible at home. They came to the gathering, which was in somebody's home, and someone read Paul's latest letter or Peter's latest letter or from the gospel or what have you, and they heard it together in community. Okay. That's not how we experience the Bible most of the time, although on Sunday of course we read passages that we hear together, but that was the only way the vast majority of them encountered the Bible, hearing it in community, hearing it. And so you want to read and listen in community because you need your brothers and sisters engaging in the text with you. When you're in your home by yourself, you don't have that opportunity. And so you do what individualistic Americans do, which is we engage it on our own. And we pray maybe as we're doing it, but our brothers and sisters are not involved, generally speaking, in the way we engage with the text. And so we're missing something important. We're missing the contribution that our brothers and sisters make when we engage in the with the text together. The perspective that your sister or your brother has as they read the text is important. You need to hear that, right? You need to engage with that. That's how the early church experienced it. Okay, so we're going to replay this video that we've played before, but it bears repeating because the issue of the main thing is Jesus' parting instructions to his church were to make disciples. And so we want to hear the want to be able to hear. If you were to look at, so for example, if Brian McDonald were to if my coach from back in the day were to look at the church and say, is this what Jesus had in mind? Right, look at a modern church service, our church service or any other church service, and say, in light of the instruction that Jesus gave, what's the instruction Jesus gave at the end of his time with the disciples before he ascended? What is it? It's called the Great Commission. What is the Great Commission? That's right. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Final instructions. How often do you hear that mentioned in a typical church service? How conscious are most believers of that as a priority? If you were to look at the typical church, you would and then try to imagine what were Jesus' final instructions. One might imagine Jesus must have said, "Go and worship me every Sunday. Sing a lot. Talk about how wonderful I am." He ain't say that. Did say go and make disciples. So let's take a listen.
Have you noticed how churches everywhere are using this new buzzword, disciple? It seems like everybody's talking about it. And I'm wondering, does everybody know what we're talking about when we say the word disciple? Have you ever wondered what that word means, or better yet, what it means to go and make a disciple? Well, I'm here to clear that up for us today. My name is Dave Stovall, and I'm the executive producer for Renew University. And we at renew.org and discipleship.org have spent lots and lots of time defining eight words all centered around discipleship to help the everyday church leader like yourself understand what we're doing and what we're talking about so that we can do these things and teach these things with clarity and confidence. So if you've ever asked yourself, am I making disciples or am I just making everybody, including myself, busier and busier and more stressed out with more church stuff? If you've wondered that, then this video is for you. Let's jump into this first definition. Give me a couple minutes of your time here. I promise you, you won't regret it. Definition number one is, what is discipleship? Discipleship is simply the state of being a disciple. This word, like the word evangelism, is not in the Bible. Unfortunately, in the North American church, discipleship is typically seen as an educational process designed to orient new believers to the biblical and everyday practices of our churches. And so we at Renew and discipleship.org often prefer using the word disciple making. Number two, disciple. A disciple is someone who is following Jesus, being changed by Jesus, and is committed to the mission of Jesus. Number three, disciple making. This is entering into relationships to intentionally help people follow Jesus, be changed by Jesus, and join the mission of Jesus. That should start to sound a little familiar to you. Number four, disciple maker. This is a disciple of Jesus who enters into relationships with people to intentionally help them follow Jesus, be changed by Jesus, and join the mission of Jesus. I told you, you should get familiar with that phrase. A church. A church is a spiritual family growing in surrendered obedience to all the teachings of Jesus Christ, who gather together regularly under biblically recognized leadership for the purpose of fulfilling the Great Commission, which is making disciples, with a great commandment heart, which is loving God and loving people. A disciple-making culture. This is the beliefs, habits, and narrative of a church constantly repeated with congruence and intentionality that make it clear to almost everyone all the time, including newcomers, that disciple-making is what everyone does in this church. A disciple-making church, level 5. This is a church where disciple-making is the core DNA and culture of the church, where the average church member makes disciples to the fourth generation, and this disciple-making activity is regularly produced in significant and diverse streams within the church, and these streams multiply consistently into new churches. And lastly, disciple-making movement, or DMM. This is a rapid and exponential increase in disciples making disciples within a local culture who plant multiple churches, and these churches are churches which multiply disciples, groups, and churches of obedience-based disciples, so that we can see at least 4 generations of churches produced in 6 streams of disciple-making activity. And these streams multiply consistently into disciple-making churches. And that means 100 churches or more within 2 to 5 years. So there you have it, 8 core definitions about what it means to be a disciple. If you're a disciple of Jesus, this is your lane. We are not called just to be people that follow Jesus. We're called to be people that turn around and teach others how to do that. We're all called to make disciples. No excuses and no exceptions. If you're a pastor, if you're a minister, if you're an everyday church person, this is your calling. Stop wondering what you're supposed to be doing as your life as a new creation. This is it. Go and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And now you have the language to do that with clarity and with confidence. So what are you waiting for? Let's get up, let's get out there, and go make disciples.
So we're going to stop here and let's gather around. We're going to do our Q&A and discussion, but let's do it in a more intimate setting. And let's talk about this whole issue of making disciples and what it takes to do it, what our experiences have been with it. probably the closest cultural element that would be familiar to us to disciple making is apprenticeship. In the trades, people are apprenticed, and you become a sort of full-fledged practitioner of plumbing or electrician or carpenter or bricklayer or iron worker, what have you. You're apprenticed to someone who's already competent and when developed well developed in that, and then you learn from them. My understanding is that in almost all the trades, I presumably in all the trades, or it could be HVAC, in all the trades, people have classroom time because there's a you know, there's an accumulated body of knowledge that you need to learn that's more efficiently transmitted in a classroom setting. But if classroom was all there was, you really couldn't apprentice anyone, right? You don't really have an apprentice until you take someone with you on a job where you have to do the thing, and someone else is learning, watching you as you're doing it. And then as they develop, you give them little pieces of something to do, and they learn how to do that, and they go from, I don't know, at some point there's apprentice, right? There's journeyman at some point, right? And then some point you become a master or whatever that, but in any event, that's a apprenticeship. So we may not be so familiar with discipleship in our regular everyday life. Of course, you hear it in a church setting, but a lot of people have some at least some vague idea, and others have a much more robust idea of what apprenticeship looks like. Let's talk about this. Questions about discipleship, questions about making disciples, questions about discussion. Let's talk. Not yet. We've got the speaker there. We can.
Unmuted. Should be good now.
Okay. I was just thinking about they had revelation when Paul was writing his letters. They were getting it like in real time. So anyway, I just got that. I never thought about that. Okay. Just slapping me. So I think I'm trying, I think I'm going. There's two pieces to our mission, right? We're supposed to preach the gospel and make disciples. So I also want to say here what you're saying about preaching the gospel side of it. Because I'm assuming we can't have a silo without preaching gospel.
Right. The Great Commission assumes that with the thing that we used to show Jesus did from getting followed from John the Baptist having proclaimed the kingdom of God is at hand, and then Jesus death, John's put in prison, Jesus begins with that same message. But he, with John, the kingdom of God is like it's at hand, it's coming. With Jesus, this is where it is. Okay? It's centered around him. So John's pointing to the dude who's coming, but Jesus is the dude. And so his followers are the model for this is what the kingdom looks like.
This is following Jesus, and then being changed by Jesus, and then raising the mission of Jesus, where they too are praying.
Probably more so preaching the gospel. Sort of awesome. The disciple making, you know, I think of our Christians, us as the body of Christ, that we have the inward and the outward, so the inward of building up the body, which is, I see the disciple making piece of making the body, doing what it's supposed to do so that it can do the preach the gospel. Because we have to have both. And I think we talked some about this, I think the last time we were gathering, I guess, was we were talking about that we have everything we need within our body. And so, I think that's how I look at the disciple making part of it. But it's to help, it's to strengthen the body so that we are effective people to bring others into the body. And the disciple making piece of it. It can be done on a large scale. Does it necessitate one-on-one? Does it?
That's like the question. That on a large scale doesn't require one-on-one. And Jesus wasn't so hard on his own. That's the way Jesus did it. Our culture tends to prefer putting a bunch of people in a class. He's wearing a mask, but if we soak it with the fruit, right? So my former coach, Brian, would say, so is that working? Well, what kind of being changed by Jesus and embracing the mission of Jesus does that produce? We produce a lot of people who are really, really good at going to church. We excel at that. So if one of these churchgoers, right, at least up until the pandemic, we're really, really good at that. Okay. But is that transforming our communities? I should say the last thing he mentioned in the video was disciple making movements. And in subsequent conversations out there on the YouTube channel, they talk about, they see. Their research shows very little evidence of disciple-making movements in the United States. But they definitely saw evidence of disciple-making movements in Africa and I think in South America. Okay. So there are places where, you know, the gospel is exploding and large numbers of people are coming to faith from disciples. But kind of in a movement, it's not happening in the U.S. It doesn't mean people aren't getting saved. It doesn't mean disciple making isn't happening. But as a disciple, there are places, churches that have disciple making culture. But disciple making movements aren't yet happening in the U.S. based on their research. So I'd like to see that. But before we do that, but start with many disciples.
What he was talking about is this building one. A disciple is a person, so we have to be a person. And then he says, when you're making financial relationships with people, almost like they decide who you are, make somebody else. And then he keeps building on that as like the community, the church, the movement, the, you know. But so maybe the answer to the question of does it necessitate, it seems like it requires all of it. That you have to have, I mean, big change comes in on point. We haven't seen you see them on a regular basis. And the plan of the hope is the person we are discipling and disciples we most. So that the whole church is doing this. And that's going to be from the church that makes that peace. You know?
That's what family is, right? You don't raise children in a classroom. If your children need classes, yeah. They need to go to school, yeah.
Speak to yourself.
Even when the parents are teachers, there's much more to raising a child than classroom instruction. Certain notorious teachers right here in this room take their kids on family trips and adventures and what have you, and post stuff on Facebook, so I know it's happening. So you can't raise kids just in a classroom, right? You spend time with them. And, you know, generally speaking, your kids are different, right? So what works with one kid may not work with another kid. So you have to spend some individual time with that person. They have a hiccup, you better deal with that hiccup. The other kid has a different hiccup, whatever, you know. So individual attention, or more focused attention, right, is key. And, you know, church structure can support that or not.
You know, I can't remember the number of years that, you know, I've watched my wife sit down and do the Bible every year. And I used to be a woman about her sitting down there and going through the Bible every year. And over the years, there hasn't been a question that comes to her that she didn't have an answer. Mm-hmm. I said to myself, well, I don't think she could have done that. And I'm really amazed that the simplest thing that might come to my mind that I want to know about the Bible, I have a question. I'll go to her, and she'll give me the answer. And I thought it was all in vain, you know.
It is.
To go through the Bible every year. It's every year. As far back as I can remember. She had her purpose, I guess.
Every year she's not that thirsty. I don't think it necessarily. But I think we're going to be talking. I made a little audit, the meeting, and it's so like I guess it's more, I don't say one, three, but I try to make it an empire where it feels like one on one. There's like three or four people. And yes, I am leading, but I'm really here to help facilitate conversation and place where the community actually tell them a question. And so I see that to be useful. That's like, I could imagine doing it as one. And I think, one, it's like, that takes so much more training. And I don't think much people need to care about to handle the three or four people. And I don't think people are. I think it looks attractive. But you're absolutely awkward to be. Being with a person, that's kind of another question. It's like, it was one of the points is like, how do you, you're meeting people intentionally with the desire to help those follow Jesus. And so, how do we make authentic relationships with people for the sake of making authentic relationships with people while also balancing the desire of? I'm mostly your friend because I love you more Jesus. And so that's like, there's the, yeah, it's not with you, like, yeah. I think this is, I think we really unpack where we are as a church, because I think if we're trying to make disciples, we need to find a way to do that in a more effective way. And outreach, I think that's part of, I think, our specific challenge, because most of us here have been discipled and been part of that piece for a while. The question is, how are we giving it to others? And, you know, we have different, I don't know if you have your stuff at school, I have some of my stuff at school, or whatever, so there's different ways in which we can do that. But I love the intentionality about this framework. The thing, I think, is trying to create the framework, because again, the issue with discipleship or making a disciple, that's that rabbi framework. But I think in many ways, the kingdom framework is what God is what you establish. The kingdom of God is near. This is the whole piece of why Jesus came to ignite the kingdom. And so instead of thinking of disciples, I'm thinking more in terms of healthy citizens. With missions, you know what I'm saying? Because again, we're talking about I'm being part of the kingdom, and it's not necessarily being living with it. I'm helping you be a better part of the kingdom as we as we're part of the same kingdom, as opposed to I'm trying to make you, you know, trying to get you to be a better Christian. I once you join the family, once you join the kingdom, we're in this together.
There's also a point of getting people to the point where they want to. I mean, a lot of times I'm doing it with people who don't want to be part of it. It's like getting down there first. It's also
And I think that's also part of the kingdom part, is that God has to be heavy lifting with that. You know what I'm saying? So some of it we can evangelize, but ultimately, no one comes to the Father on their own. They have to, they kind of have to. Have that feel of God touching them. Mm-hmm. And at the same time, them seeing us love them authentically. And that's the thing, cherishing them as image bearers authentically. They see that, they're drawn to that. But they see God in us. But at the same time, the question is, how do we do that? How do we do that here? And what does it look like? In a little practical sense. I think that's part of the care. I do love the whole, because this is very important to me. I'm dealing with trying to build a business. We're trying to do stuff with STEM and things like that. And, you know, one of the things I'm thinking about is the whole idea of franchising. The whole thing you talk about, Ray Kroc, what you were saying, is so important. I mean, in many ways, we think of discipleship almost like franchising. You know, and you give them something that they can benefit from. People have everything in common. Guess what? When you're poor, not only do you get your needs met, but you see that people care about you authentically. You know, so that's the other piece. When Jesus fed the 5,000, he wasn't being manipulative, he was caring for folks. And that's it's a different thing, because that's part of the kingdom. This is what happens in the kingdom. The kingdom does. And so I think that's the thing. We're franchising the kingdom. And what does kingdom university do? You know, and how do we, you know, build on a rock, which is that the real estate that is, you know, very much worth building. If not.
And also, you know that for the kids in your age group, where you are trying to minister to someone, remember that there are 50 people other than you who are trying to show them that there are other things you want to grow than trying to get through one. That's the big thing right there. I have struggled with that, and someone said something that was actually Bishop said, every one of us has a spirit. Mm-hmm. And it's almost like you go for the world thing. Who is it that is in the spirit? That they can't be with the people, you know, because you're in really good them school or whatever it is, but it's who are people in the spirit that see you interactively that are not safe. It's those are the ones that have to soon happen. It's not that you don't, you know, you have them knocking on the doors, you know, like a job and finding a wilderness as they administer that relationship with people that
So the things that kind of get in the way, like I was addressed one of these, is that we have to make a decision and I did this on my own as well, going through I'm not a part of the team that's doing this. And when he sent the apostles out to evangelize, sent out tailors. So they brought community with them. They weren't just going at it as individuals, but they were possibly going at it with a partner to proclaim the good news. Now, you know, most of us are not evangelists, so most of us probably won't will have that success proclaiming to strangers. But it's still useful to have a partner to engage in a relationship with, you know, in your students' buildings. But the other thing is, this is your micro, you know, sort of warranty, right? Well, you've got to connect with unchurched people. Now, there are kind of two basic ways of connecting with unchurched people. You know, is go where they are and join something where they're hanging out so that you develop a relationship. You get a relational you have to join something that already has unchurched people in it. Right? Now the pluses of that is that somebody else is organizing it, someone else is scheduling, all that's already set, the location, all that. You don't have to come to any of that. You just join. Right? Join with a partner. The alternative is you create an event that you invite unchurched people to. That has its pluses and minuses too, right? You create the event, you can kind of shape it and control it. But a lot of people, a lot of Christians sort of rely on the Sunday service to do that event, which isn't really the most practical for the vast majority of unchurched people. Sunday service is good for, you may remember that we talked about relational evangelism, you know, these five thresholds. The first is trusting in Christians. Right, at least postmodern folks, those five questions: trusting a Christian, then curiosity, then openness to change, then seeing, and then finally following Jesus. Right? The usefulness of those thresholds really forces me to pay attention to the person, not just sort of, you know, treat them like a cookie cutter, but just, well, where are they? I have to actually pay attention to what they're thinking, what they're doing. Are they asking questions? If not, they're not at that stage. They're at the trust stage. I just stick around and be trustworthy. But if they're at the stage of asking questions, there's something different. I can do something a little bit different now if they're asking questions. But the questions typically initially are not life altering questions. They're oftentimes just sort of random questions, right? But then the stage of openness to change, where they're thinking, well, now they're asking questions that are like, I actually might need to change my life. Right? That's that third stage. Right? Third stage. Fourth stage is seeking. Seeking, which tends not to last very long because it takes a lot of energy. Right? But they're like, I gotta find something. They'll check out the church, they'll check out Buddha, they'll check out Islam, they'll check out anything. I need to do something to change. That's the stage where you want to invite them to your Sunday service, not before. You can't just treat all kinds of, I'm just inviting all my friends to church, that doesn't work that well. But when they are in the stage of seeking, that's fine. But there are other events you can create to invite people to before the level of seeking, which is what our Sunday connection is intended to be. But to do it right, you have to have some topic that people might be interested in hearing about. So you gotta come up with somebody to invite, a speaker or some you know, presentations, right? So you gotta line that up, and you gotta invite people. Right? So you know we've got the Sunday connection as a thing. We're really not really inviting. It takes probably about six invites to get something. So, you know, and it may be the Sunday connection to something we're not, you know, it was a nice idea, but it's something we're just not in a position to handle like that. We can't really do Sunday connection at this stage in our development. But we can join something else, right? So with the men's Bible study, we've been checking out the Black Men and Boys Commission, part of Office of Black Men Advancement, has meetings once a month, or once every other month. So the guys from them, it actually happens during the same time as our men's Bible study. So when those meetings happen, we go, you know, Not just go with those. There are other events here. You know, a school event, educational, could be political, could be health related, whatever. Some thing that interests you and a partner, right? It's good to have a partner. Say, I care about this. I'm interested in what's happening in Roxbury, or Grove Hall, or Cobble Square, whatever it is, or what's happening at this school, or whatever. I'm interested in that. Let me get a partner. And let's go to their meeting and develop relationships. That's another alternative. It could be the arts. Anything. That's another way of engaging. Me and my partner and I are going to go where there's some unchurched people that are part of something they care about, something I care about. We're going to develop relationships. And then we're going to be praying for these people. Because prayer, right, is the underlying basis for if you're going to evangelize, you're praying for them. Prayer makes a difference. Right? You're consistently praying for people, specific, not just God save anybody, but God save Fred, save Susan. That makes a difference. So it's something to, you know, if we're going to be intentional, I need to, you know, yeah, this is apocryphal. But back in the, I think it might have been the '50s, not sure, but Brother Paul's probably heard of Willie Sutton. Willie Sutton was a bank, and when they finally caught him, they said, "Willie, why do you keep robbing banks?" Now, it's not clear that he actually said this, although the person, his biographer, included in the book. He said, "That's where the money is." Or the first example, why do you have a problem with pedophiles in schools? That's where the kids are, right? Go where you want to win people, you want to win unchurched people. You have to be intentional about going where unchurched people are or inviting them to something that you do, right? And if you're going to sustain it, like we've talked about with Sunday Connection, because when we refer to Sunday Connection, some folks say, okay, we can organize different people to bring this, bring that, and whatever. That's not sustainable. If you're going to recruit people to put this, put that, and put the other thing, you're not going to be able to do that every month. It's just too much. Use takeout. Get something you can easily turn around. It's going to be turnkey, right? You want to create an activity that's turnkey, so you can do it over and over and over again without burning people out, right? Now, if it's somebody else's event and they're doing all the work of setting it up, then you don't have to worry about setting it up, buying food, all you just show up, right? But one way or another, you have to be intentional about going where they are. I know a sister, she's married to this day, with two kids. She wanted to be married. She's a ministry leader, and she's tall. She's a tall woman. And she was in seminary. And she wanted to get a husband. She made up her mind to look out at, I think it was one of the commencement exercises, and she said she's looking for the tallest man there. And she was intentional about sitting down next to him. They are married. This was several years ago. They are married, two children today. They're very happily married and engaged together in ministry. But she made a decision. It's been hard, you know, when men were shorter than I am, it tends not to. I need to find a tall guy. I want him to be a believer, somebody who's committed to Jesus. I'm at this seminary. I'm going to sit down next to, you know, one of the tall guys. Hello. And And so so that's what she did, right? She was intentional. You've got to say,
I'm looking for somebody, but I don't see her.
What church were you?
What church?
Yeah.
I go to all the churches.
Okay, well, this is Life Church. I know,
if I know what church it is. I don't want to interrupt you, okay? It's a lady that worked in the shop where I get my hair done. And she hadn't been in. I don't know her. I know her people. And I'm just trying to find out. Something happened. You know, you have a station,
yeah,
and like, all your equipment is still there. And the lady that do my hair, my name, by the way, my name is Bernie Jackson. Okay, then I'm 82 years old, and I just want you to know. And I've been in Massachusetts for all over 60 years. I'm a Georgia cotton picker, okay? But anyway. And I used to work at Piling, downtown Boston, till they closed. Now you can see me, and now when you see me, you know, that's Jackson, that's Pearl, okay? So I don't see her here.
Do you know that, what was her name?
I know her aunt, she's living in the building where I live. She's working at Piling, but I don't remember her name. She was a nice, tall lady. And she used to do what y'all do with the hair, what you call the braid, and all of that. Anyway, and I told Mrs. Webb, which is my beautician, that I'm gonna go because she told me she went to church over here. But she is another
church. She said it was at the Epiphany School.
I'm trying to tell you, she told me this is the only church in this area.
No.
Maybe another church.
Other churches, there's another church that meets at the other building for the Epiphany School.
Thank you.
Yeah. Oh, I can go like that.
Okay.
Yeah.
I'm on
fire.
Very nice
to
meet you.
She's intentional. Yep. So it's
well,
12:35.
First, all right, we don't have to stay as long as we typically do.
Right.
We'll have a little refreshment so we can continue talking for at least another half hour. Or so.
Okay.
The first thing that comes to mind is when you start thinking about living a life with Christ, right? The very first thing that comes to anyone's mind, no matter how old you are, what do I have to live up? And am I will? That's always going to be in the forefront. I don't care who you are, how old you are. That's going to be the first thing that comes to your mind. What do I have to give up? And the second is, am I will?
I think you probably. One of my closest friends that took the most curiosity in my faith during college. We had a similar conversation. We talked about 2 o'clock in the morning. He asked the same question. But I got, like, despite his curiosity, I could really see, like, exactly what you're saying. Like, he's asking himself the question of, like, I'm interested in this, but what is it across? And obviously, it's like I can't make, like, the Lord has to work with him to show him how important it is to be involved in it. But it's like, it's so sad because it's like I can see the longing that he has for God.
Yeah.
Like, and so it's just, I need to be thankful for God. But yeah, it's like, how do we? Yeah. Well, not even us, but like, how do we be part of the mission that God has already moved on from that person?
Yeah, that's different because you're in a pool of, say, 10 people. Right? If you join something that has a bunch of unchurched people, and you begin to, let's say there's 100 going to this thing, or 50, but you manage to have conversations with 10 of them, right? Now you have 10 people who are at different stages, right? Some of them are trusting you, some of them are curious, some of them are open to change in life, some of them might be secret, right? It gives you a chance to
lot of times, if we're just stuck with the one person that we've been listening to for the past 5 years, right, that can be frustrating. Whereas if you're in a pool of people who are different stages, you deal with each of them based on the stage they're at, right? And have an opportunity to see sort of people make progress. And this is why I'm sort of saying being intentional about being part of some group that's doing something, right? So you've got more than one person that you're interacting. It's not just that one person, right? It's a group of people, and you're praying for them. And so as stuff happens, you're able to sort of interact with them. What Brother Paul said is where I was when I got to MIT and I met Christians and told me I didn't get saved. I didn't tell them what I didn't want to give up, but I had very, very clear to me what I didn't want to give up. On April Fool's Day, 1979, my junior year, God dealt with me. And it wasn't about what I gave up some things on the spot, right? I don't know when, you don't know when that moment happens for them. I wasn't planning to get saved that day.
So again, I'm just thinking in terms of the kingdom for him, because Jesus was that king, as part of that nature, at least. And so the thing about a kingdom is that it's like a government. It takes care of needs. And that's one of the examples that Jesus dealt with. He took care of folks' needs. He literally fed people. But he did say, to follow me, it's going to cost you. You know, and a lot of people fell off when he says, you have to eat my flesh. You need to drink my blood. I'm not eating that part. You know, but he said that to let them understand is that there is a cost, but there are also benefits. And the benefits outweigh the cost if you have God's heart in mind. And so that's the thing about discipleship. It's, like I said, becoming a good citizen, it's being patriotic. It's loving this kingdom.
Yeah.
And so the question is, we often think in terms of what you have to give up as opposed to what does this kingdom look like and the benefits that draw people. You know, so that's the thing is that they shall know we are Christians by our love. That's why this whole thing about community is so important. It's not about I'm not going to cheat. I am going to love and cherish. You know, that's that we get it twisted.
Yeah.
At the same time, that's part of discipleship, telling people about this, getting them to understand, you know, that this love thing is where it's at, and that's what you're drawn to. But love is by definition sacrifice.
Yeah. Well, I mean, the David's involved as well, right? Who meets people's needs, right? So when I'm talking about going out to, you know, take a part in joining something with somebody else. You know, you've got unchurched people and somebody else are doing a group that's meeting needs, right? Is an opportunity to do that. Now, so the other alternative is we set up a program to meet needs, right? But that requires personnel, infrastructure, et cetera. If somebody else is already doing something that's meeting needs, right? And you join that, right? That's a little easier, right? So,
and that's, I think, is also part of the nature of our feast. I think it's also the tent making, whatever that thing might be. We could be doing some of that. That's what I'm trying to think. Some of the stuff we're trying to do, we could do some of this. But, you know, this is, I think the timing is really important. So I think our economy is going to go south right now. There's a lot of other things that are going on that concern me. And so the question is that we need to be ready to help people in this time. And that to me is an opportunity. And so that is, to me, is part of the church's peace. How do we get here, prepare ourselves and hear what God is doing? Yeah, if you give people money, they'll come. You know, if you heal them, they'll come. You know, so that's the thing, is that Jesus evangelized not by saying, "We need a savior." It's like, how can I help you?